We're putting it on pause because today I'm preaching a message that's kind of like a periodic series I've had going on for the last few years called Church Works. And what we want to do with Church Works is we want to talk about how the church operates and what the Bible has to say about how we operate. Now, let me say this, if you are a guest today or you are kind of checking the church out, here is what I would desire for you to get from this message at the very bare minimum. I would hope that you would walk away and think to yourself, wow, that was kind of different. I didn't expect that. But here's the point. Those people really take the Bible seriously. Those people are really attached to what this book has to say, even down into some of the granular details of what the Bible has to say. I think that it's very important to understand that how we operate as a church is going to determine what is most important as a church. And what we believe is most important as a church is not this guy right here. Because this guy, this person standing here, is going to come and go. I mean, we don't live forever. The congregation, you're not going to live forever. These buildings, they're not going to live forever. But what is most important is what God says. And we believe God has revealed what He wants us to know in the Bible, and so keeping the Bible as the main thing. Now, you may say, well, that's easy enough. Why don't we just go on to something that's beneficial for everyone? I want you to understand, and you will see this from this morning's message, that it's going to take intentional focus, intentional attachment to biblical passages for us to keep the Bible at the center, because at the very center of the Bible is the gospel. And we want to be a gospel-driven church. The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ. This is not something that we can assume. We have to talk about it, and we have to be intentional about it. So, if you're a guest today, or even a member, and you're just kind of like, oh, I'm so disappointed we can't be in our Cultivate series, and he pulled offline for a week, and it feels kind of like waiting for an oil change. Does anybody find getting an oil change exciting? I don't think so. You do? Okay. All right. Okay. Yes. Thank you, Jason. So I'm just going to pause right here and take a time out. So Glemser Brothers Autos is very interested in you getting an oil change. All right. So Jason is very concerned about that. Thank you. And thank you for the interaction. So thank you for the interaction. We may need more of that. So it may feel a little bit like to the majority of people here like getting an oil change, but I would hope that we would all understand that going to what the Bible says is very important, just like getting an oil change is very important to your engine not burning out. All right? Was that an okay transition, Jason? All right, good. All right, very good. Here are some of the messages I've preached in the Church Work series over the last few years. I preached, and by the way, on our website, there's a button you can see many of these messages and more. I talked about how the church is made visible through baptism. What is baptism? Talked about congregational singing, what we're actually doing when we sing as a congregation. We've talked about the church advancing in missions. We've talked about the church as a Christian family. I preached a message on more than one time on what is church membership. I preached messages on what's the purpose of coming to church. Last summer, I preached three messages on that. What's the purpose in coming to church, as well as what is a church covenant? So I've preached a lot of practical messages about the church. This morning, we're going to talk about how to keep the Word at the very center of the church. When we talk about the Word of God, we're talking about the Bible. How do we keep the Bible at the very center of the church? I have seen, and you've seen this too, that our church is growing. Here's what I mean by that. You are interacting with what the Bible has to say and applying that to your life. There are some of you who may not claim to be a Christian, but you're checking out what that means because perhaps, I'm not saying everybody thinks this, but some people have a weird idea of what Christians are because there are people who are Christians who are very weird, or people who claim to be Christians who are very odd. And so you have sort of an understanding, and so you're checking out what this means. I would say in that, you're even leaning in to what the Bible is having to say, and that's very important. We want to keep that at the very center. John chapter 15 in the Bible tells us that growth in the Christian life is organic. It's not automatic. So you know what that means? There's going to be a lot of imperfect people around here. That we're looking around and we're not looking for perfect people who have their act together. We're looking for growing people who are attached to, here's the illustration that Jesus used, attached to the vine. So he takes his disciples and he goes to a vineyard and he shows them a vine and he shows them all of these offshoots and he says, I am the vine. Jesus is the vine. You are the branches. So you got to be vitally connected to that vine. God's words abiding in you is the key to staying connected. So this is very important that we understand this. I don't know, for those of you who have been here, if you remember a few weeks ago, I gave an illustration about a church where they had this marble granite sign outside and it said, "We preach Christ crucified." Do you remember this? And over time, the ivy started to grow over the sign, and people didn't even realize it, but it started to cover up some of the words on the sign to where over time it just said, "We preach." That's it. And so what happens in churches is if they get their focus off, then they begin to preach and declare a lots of other things, politics and social issues and what this and that, and all these things. And what we've got to do is we've got to keep God's words at the very center. And so this message is about doing that and how we can do that. A few weeks back in the Cultivate series, we talked about the importance of the Bible. I'm only going to quote one verse from that message, and it's a key verse. In the book of 2 Timothy, it says, all scripture that we have here is breathed out by God. That's what it says. Breathed out by God. What is breath? Breath comes from the innermost part of me. This is the innermost part of God, breathed out in word form, and it says, it's profitable. So I, Rob Campbell, and my advice may or may not be profitable to you this morning. Anybody else standing up here and giving their opinion about anything could may or may not be profitable. But the Bible is profitable because it's God's words, so we've got to keep that at the very center. We start with God's words. Then what? Well, we have a choice. Just saying God's words, I mean, I could stand up here and read the Bible and it not make any difference because the words then have to be believed. Okay? And specifically, the gospel, the good news, has to be believed. So here's a verse that gives you in summary the gospel. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. So the payment for our sin is death. The reason that there's death. Why is there death? Why does death come? It's primarily not because of cancer. It's primarily not because of war. It's primarily not because of accidents. Death has come upon people because of our sin. The wages of sin. We broke God's law. And so because of that, death has come upon us. That's a bad message, man. You say, I got up on Sunday morning to hear a bad message. Here's the good part of the message. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the Bible says that we have separated ourselves from God because of our sin. But God, in His love, approached us through Jesus. It says the gift of God. That's not something you earn. You couldn't earn this gift. I can't earn this gift. It's a gift to be taken and received. So if you're not a Christian here today, or you don't know where you stand with God, and you're just like, what is this whole thing about, man? Here is what this whole thing is about. It's about a holy God that we are separated from because of our sin, that we have offended Him. And that there was nothing we could do to get back to Him. But Jesus came and died on a cross and offers to us a gift. If I take that gift, the Bible says I have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And I can begin a Christian life at that point. That is the very center of what the Bible is about. Now, considering that, and the fact that God has revealed His Word to us, and we have this truth, and if a person then trusts Jesus Christ as their Savior, they hear the Gospel, they believe the Gospel, then what? What happens then? Seems like something else should happen. So, here's what the Bible then says. The Bible then says that an individual, and I'm going quickly over some of these themes to get to my point this morning, that decision is made public through baptism. Baptism is not a part of being saved. Baptism is a picture of what's already occurred on the inside. And that an individual is baptized and then joins a local body of believers called a church. A church just simply means a called out assembly. That's what it means. And so all over the world there are these bodies of churches that unite together because of one thing. It's not their ethnicity. It's not the foods they like. It's not that they like a particular sort of political party. They are united together, though very different about a lot of other things. They are united together because of the gospel and what the Bible says. And this is what we agree on. And that's a local church. Okay? So we start with the Bible. That's our authority. People hear the gospel. They believe and they gather into a local church. And so here we are. What then? What then? What happens now? Titus chapter 1 and verse 5 is a verse that tells us what happens now. The guy that wrote this book, Paul, says to Titus, who was an individual who was overseeing an area, he says, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order. So God is for organization. And then here's the first piece of this organization. Appoint elders in every town as I directed you. The first piece of a newly formed church of people who hear the words of God, believe the words of God, the gospel, and then are baptized and unite together. The first piece of that is that there are these people called elders who have a specific responsibility. What is an elder? An elder is a man who is charged with explaining the Bible publicly and privately. Their task is the spiritual formation and shepherding care of people in their local church. That's what an elder is. Now, in the Bible, the word elder, pastor, bishop, overseer, Bible uses those various words, but elder is the one primarily used in the New Testament. That's the one I'm going to use here just because the New Testament uses that word most often. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 says, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder. So even Peter described himself as an elder, somebody who was charged with explaining the Bible. He said, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Now, quickly, why the word elder? It's a word that we don't use today. We don't even address people that way. Why the word elder? Well, it was a term that Jewish people were familiar with. Their towns were governed by elders, and so there was a familiarity with the concept already that was brought into Christianity. And we may ask, why not pastor? Why don't we use the word pastor? Because that's the word we use today. You may be surprised to know that the word pastor rarely occurs in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, there's only one time that word occurs in the book of Ephesians, and then a second time the word occurs. The word that's used throughout the New Testament is the word elder because they were familiar with that term. The term pastor in our modern day has stuck because it's a more affectionate term. It indicates sort of that, you know, shepherd and sheep term, but it's not. I'm not trying to do away with the term. I'm just simply saying, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible use? So, elders, I want to point out to you, are most often in the New Testament referred to in the plural, not in the singular. I just have a list of these for you. These would be good passages for you to look at. I'm not going to read through each one of these. Did I have a list? Did I put a list up here? Yeah, here they are. You can just kind of flick through these, Evan. Thank you. You do a great job on this, by the way. All of these passages are passages where elders are referred to in the plural and not the singular. Now again, here's where it may seem a little bit like waiting for your oil change and they come out and give you an update and you just kind of want to get going with stuff. But I just want to put this out to you for how our church operates, because we want to be formed by the Bible and we want to give consideration to what the Bible says. Our church is not governed by a plurality of elders. Our church is governed by a single elder and a board of deacons. Okay? So just keep that in mind, because we'll talk about that more in the future so that we can be formed by what the Bible says. So, here's a review. The Bible is taught. People believe the gospel. They identify publicly with baptism. They then gather together. Why? For more Bible. To hear what the Bible says. The elders, the pastors, are charged with the teaching of the Bible so that people's spiritual formation is first and foremost the priority in the church. Now, here's a problem. That would be all great if it just worked that way. As soon as you have people organized, you have an organization, and as soon as you have an organization, you complicate the opportunity for problems. This happened in the New Testament. Sometimes I'll hear people say, you know, I just want to go back to the way they authentically did church in the New Testament, all right? And here's what I'd say to that. I don't. I don't. You know why? Because people were persecuted. Pastors were beheaded. I mean, there was a lot of stuff going on. It can seem very romantic to go back to these early times. There was a lot of challenge to that. But as soon as the church became organized, there were problems that occurred. What I had you turn to this morning is a solution to some of the problems that occur that can take our attention away from the preaching of the Word at the center. That's the issue. So, Acts chapter 6, I had you turn to here at the very beginning. Several minutes later now, we're at Acts chapter 6. It says in verse 1, "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews." I'll explain that in a minute. "Because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution." Now let me explain that. So at this point in time, you are in Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem there are several thousand people who have believed the gospel. They're not in a building like this because they don't have churches like this. So they're meeting in lots of separate locations, coming together probably only intermittently as a group because there's so many of them. And there's a problem. There's a small group of Christians in that church called Hellenists, widows. Who are these people? These are Greek-speaking widows. So in a primarily Hebrew culture, they're speaking Greek, and they have primarily lived sort of Greek ways and customs and manners and that kind of thing. And instead of having a separate church for them, they're part of the church. And they're widows. And as I've mentioned many times, widows in the first century oftentimes were neglected because your status was who you're connected with as far as a man was concerned, somebody taking care of you. And if nobody was taking care of you, oftentimes you were put out. What the church did and what Christianity did is it elevated caring for people. It elevated women. And so caring for these people was very important. The problem was they weren't being cared for in a regular way. Folks, in the context of the bigger stuff going on, this was a relatively small issue. right? I mean, you've got thousands. It says in the book of Acts that there were, every day, people were being added to the church. I mean, there were people believing gospel. It was a Jesus revolution of the first century. By the way, somebody told me, just stuck in the back of my head, they're starting to show Jesus revolution at the Grand Theater in East Greenville, by the way. If you like that old theater experience, you like to pay, what is it, $5? Is it $5 to go out there? Is it $5, Karen, to go to the Grand? Yeah, I think $5. You can go out there and see Jesus revolution. Great movie. You should see it. This was the original Jesus revolution here in Acts. All right? The original Jesus revolution, I mean, people sweeping in, and all of a sudden, you have this little old lady that comes up to Peter, and she's like, "We're not getting our food. What are we going to do? Just tell her to go back and find some food." No, we're not going to do that. Caring for people, caring for widows. What's going to happen? Look at verse 2. Acts chapter 6 and verse 2. The 12, notice it wasn't one, it was the 12, summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." Now that almost seems arrogant, doesn't it? I mean, somebody in that congregation could have said, "You know, I want to make sure Peter shows himself to be a servant, and Peter needs to serve these tables." I could see somebody saying that. But they say this in a resolute fashion. It is not right because the word needs to stay central. The word has to stay central. It's not right that we should give up the word of God to serve tables. "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." What they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, man full of faith, of the Holy Spirit, as well as these others. In verse 6, they set them before the apostles. They prayed and laid their hands on them. By the way, I have a question in the community group guide about why they did this. And notice the result. The word of God continued to increase. Don't you think it's interesting that you had a small group of people who came to the apostles and said, "We're not getting our food." And at the end, it doesn't say, "And the widows got their food." What it says at the end is that the word of God continued to increase. And look at the result of it. The number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. This is a remarkable work of God that's done, but it was done not because of the ingenuity of the apostles or even the expertise of these first deacons. It was done because there was a strategy to keep the word at the center. This is why I'm preaching this message today, folks, because what we've seen here at our church is that people are attaching to the words of God. They are growing. You're bringing your friends. You're the ones who asked me for this thing right here, by the way. This wasn't my idea. I've had people come up and say, "Please, is there something we can hand out that I can invite people to come?" Listen, if that's coming, then what we've got to do is we've got to protect keeping the word at the center. How are we going to do that? We're going to follow the Bible plan, and so thus a message on this today. So from Acts chapter 6, we have what we know today commonly as deacons. What is a deacon? A deacon, the word, the Bible was, the New Testament was originally written in Greek, and the Greek word for deacon is diakonos. It just simply means one who serves. So here's what was happening in Jerusalem. There was all of this activity going on, and you had people serving all over the place. I mean, first generation Christians. Do you remember what it was like when you first trusted Jesus? Man, you were excited. There's a ton of that going on in the New Testament. By the way, not to keep plugging it, that's one of the reasons I love this Jesus Revolution movie, is because you see depicted the excitement and the hunger of people who are just coming to Christ. Some of us have lost that, man. I mean, we have lost that. But here, they have that excitement. And so you have people serving all over the place. And so the apostles are just kind of like, "Hey, why don't you choose 7 from the people serving?" And there were a lot of people serving. And they weren't like specially gifted people. They weren't people who were like really good at organization. See, that's what I would have done. Find the people good at organized. Find the people who are good with elderly people. Find the people who are good with widows. They're like, no. You pick out certain qualified people who, according to these spiritual qualifications, they're sensitive to the Spirit. They have a good reputation. And let's have them serve in this special way. What are deacons? Deacons are regular people, normal people who are already serving, now charged with a specific practical task, which, number one, frees the elder pastors to continue to teach the word, and number two, provides unity in the church. That's what deacons are about. There are two groups in Acts chapter 6 who are serving. There are people serving the word. The word that's actually used there for deacons, also used of pastors, elders, serving the word. That's what I'm doing right now. I'm serving the word. These guys up here are serving the sound ministry, the media ministry, ushers serving you when you come in. We got women serving in the nurseries right now. I'm the one primarily, the voice from here, but there's lots of people serving in the church right now. The elders are serving the word, and the deacons are serving and meeting practical needs. This is why, folks, it is so important for us, for me, as the one primarily charged with this, to define what the role of an elder is and what the role of a deacon is. Because if elders are pulled away from eldering or serving the word to serving practical needs, who's doing the eldering? Who's doing the serving of the word? If deacons are pulled away from practical needs to doing elder work, then who's doing the deaconing? It's so important that both of these groups are doing what they are supposed to be doing so that the church keeps the word at the center. Now, I'm going to have you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. I know that this is, again, having you turn to multiple passages this morning, or we're looking at multiple passages. But 1 Timothy chapter 3, because I want you to see some additional things about deacons this morning. This is on page 933 of your Bible. As things progressed in the New Testament of our Bible, there's an Old Testament, a New Testament. New Testament is Jesus onward. And as things progress in the New Testament, then there are these instructions given as to who should serve as a deacon. And so in verse 8, we have this in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued. I'm not preaching, I'm not doing a full-scale message on this, but I'm pulling it apart a little bit. Double-tongued means that a deacon is not ruled by the fear of man. Why is that important? Because if he's saying one thing to one person and another thing to another person, what happens with the church? It splits. It's not unified. So that's what the double-tongued is. He's not addicted to much wine. We'll come back to that one in a moment. Not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. What that means is that a deacon has to be someone who is sure about where he stands with what the Bible says. Because if he's unsure about that, again, the church will be splintered. It will be pulled apart. It says in verse 10, let them also be tested first. What does that mean? Should we put our deacons here through a ropes course? Should we do some sort of physical agility? What should we do to test these people? Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Verse 11, their wives. By the way, there's a marginal note in many Bibles that indicate the word wives there. It's actually the word women. That the women likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. There's a theologian who said something that stuck in my brain. I think it's so good. Here's what he said. He said, "The extraordinary thing about these characteristics is how extraordinary or how ordinary they are. The extraordinary thing about these characteristics is how ordinary they are." The truth of this, folks, is you're not looking as for deacons in the church as like super gifted people. That's not what you're looking for. That you're looking for people who are an example of what all Christians should be like. That's what it is. This is what all Christians should be like in their behaviors and how they act. For some reason, and I guess this is just part of human nature, over the years, church leadership positions are kind of treated like leveling up. Like if you're a regular person, you're just a regular person, but if you get to be a deacon, man. If you're a pastor, that's a big shot right there. That's not the way the New Testament treated these people at all. As a matter of fact, we were just in Acts chapter 6. If you were to go back one chapter to Acts chapter 5, you have one of the most sobering warnings in the New Testament of having a proud heart and acting spiritual. These two people, Ananias and Sapphira, very good people in the church, they gave people the impression they were one way when they were actually another way. And if you read the context of that, you're not seeing these people like all doped out on smoking marijuana and doing lines of cocaine. And I mean, they're living just debaucherous lives. It almost may seem like a little white lie. But the problem is they were presenting themselves this way as spiritual people, and they actually had hearts that were doing some pretty bad things. So if there's any warning going to Acts chapter 6, it should be that as far as church leadership, you should have in church leadership not the most talented people, not the most gifted people, not the people who want to be in positions who are striving for that. You should have people who are like regular people practicing God's Word. That's what we are. That's what we are. Elders and deacons and deaconesses are not examples of extraordinary Christian life. They are examples of ordinary Christian life. That's what they are. Now, can I give you a few examples? Not from the text here as far as these qualifications. Example number one from verse 8. Not addicted to much wine. What does that mean? Well, I think that this has less to do with alcohol and more to do with whether the individual has an ability to discern areas of his life and what he's giving himself to. So we have a direct parallel from this passage to Ephesians 5:18 that says, "Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit." So what we're talking about here is knowing a person well enough to know, are they responsive to the Spirit or are they responsive to fleshly impulses? We're all fleshly people. We are. We have fleshly things that happen to us. The question is, can this individual restrain that by the power of God's Spirit and walk in the Spirit? That's what addicted to much wine is. Are you a person who practices moderation with alcohol, with Netflix, with eating, with work? You know, there's some people just swear off alcohol. Like, I don't drink any alcohol. But they work 80 hours a week, not because the boss needs them to, but because they have no restraint on them. That's what they're going to do. I would say a guy like that needs to look at a passage like this and say, am I a person who's obeying the promptings of the Spirit? Should I be home with my wife and kids? Or should I be giving all this time to work? That's just one application. Example number two, it says in verse 10, let them be tested first, then serve. This is something we talked about in our leadership meetings here recently. We need a better process for vetting our potential candidates here. Not because we have bad people. I'm not saying that at all. But we need a better process. Here is our process. Again, sorry for the nuts and bolts, but we're talking about what the Bible says and is seeking to apply it so that we can do what? Keep the Word at the center, okay? That's what we need to walk away from today with, is understanding we want to keep the Word at the center. Here is our process. Somewhere about November, you have this sheet in the back where you can nominate people to be a deacon. And so what happens sometimes is people take that sheet and they're looking around and they're like, well, that looks like a pretty good guy. He's like a clean-cut guy. I put his name down. I mean, you really don't know much of anything about him except that he, you know, is a good guy. And I'm not saying you don't know more. Perhaps you do. But you put his name down. But this passage says, let them be tested first and then serve as a deacon. So we've had deacon recommendations come back, and we've had fine deacons here. Again, I'm not complaining about the deacons we've had, have or have had. I'm just simply saying we're seeking to be formed by the Bible. We have recommendations come back. We have people on that list who, some of whom are deceased. We have people on that list who don't go to the church anymore. And then we have a whole string of people where there's just one nomination, which is fine. I mean, I guess that's fine. But what we discussed as in our leadership meeting with deacons is we need a better process. And so we are looking at bringing some recommendations to you about a better process so that we can be formed by these specific phrases of what the Bible says. By the way, you can recommend anybody at any time. You don't have to wait till November, right? I mean, you could walk up to any one of us after a service and you could say, you know, I was just looking at so-and-so. He seems like he's really the kind of person that we want to see serve as a deacon around here. You don't have to wait till November to do that. You can recommend it any time, but we are seeking to bring you some recommendations about a better vetting process for this so that we can be formed by the Bible. So finally, let me park on the one that I want to help us to understand well today, and that's verse 12. Let deacons be the husband of one wife. Now, why discuss this? We are discussing this because last year, well, let me just go back. For several years, this passage has been under discussion. Last year, we had a full-scale discussion about what this passage actually means. There are many people out in Christianity, and I was one of them years ago, who believed that an individual could serve in leadership provided they had not been divorced or divorced and remarried. Let me just very clearly say, I do not believe that's what this passage is referring to. And let me show you why. What does husband of one wife mean? And I think it's very important that we understand this, because if we don't, we're missing the bigger meaning of it. Now, as I mentioned before, the New Testament was written in what was called Koine Greek, which is the common language of Greek. And so let me give to you the Greek phrase behind husband of one wife. Here it is. Mios gunaikos andra. You say, who cares? I don't care about that. That's fine. But I'm telling you what the Bible says so that I'm not saying to you, just trust me, right? I want you to trust what the Bible actually says and not what I'm telling you. This phrase, mios gunaikos andra, literally reads one woman man. That's what it reads. That a deacon should be a person who is a one woman man or a man of one woman. That's what 1 Timothy 3:2 and 3:12 and Titus 1:6 have this phrase. What is meant? You may even have a marginal note about this, that that's actually the literal reading of this. I believe the appropriate understanding of what this means is that this phrase to a first century reader would be that a man would demonstrate wholehearted commitment to his wife by pursuing her and exercising moral purity of life. What does that mean? That means not committing adultery. It means fighting lustful thinking. It means not flirtatious and or having questionable moral practices of life. That a person would primarily be pursuing the woman that he is married to, and that the first century reader would not have understood this to primarily mean that Paul is saying you should not be divorced and you should not be remarried. Paul does not say an elder should not be divorced when he could have done that. In verse 3, he says, prohibitions. Not a drunkard, not a violent man, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. There are lots of nots in there. He could have easily said not divorced. He did not say that. These list of qualifications leans heavily on the current faithfulness of a person, the current positive character of an individual, and not primarily on the past. Speaking of the past, Paul, the writer of this, was a murderer multiple times. In our modern day, we might have even said he was a serial killer. He was a blasphemer. This is according to Acts 7, Acts 8, Acts 9, multiple references to this. Philippians, 1 Timothy. He's telling us he was this way. There are people who served, like Peter, who denied the Lord three times. I would say that's a fairly serious offense. That there are people who lived with things in their past that did not prohibit them from serving currently. The key is, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, is there time and is there repentance and is there a way for everything to sift out? That's the issue. That's the issue. As I've talked about this issue in the past, one of the things that comes up is the passage in the book of Malachi that says, doesn't God hate divorce? And the answer to that is yes. But my response back to that is, yes, God hates divorce, and what else? Proverbs chapter 6 says, these are six things the Lord hates, yea, seven are an abomination to Him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, one who sows discord among brothers. If we are to exclude elders and deacons because of having a proud heart, who would be serving? I wouldn't. There are lots of things that God says that He hates because God hates sin. There is a passage that we've talked about in the past that I think is very important to this in Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to just refer to the passage, but I want to give you an illustration of it in just a moment. But in that passage, when we preach through there, there are two verses where Jesus talks about divorce. And one of the questions I brought up when I preached through that is, what does Jesus think, right? So Jesus gives us two verses on divorce, and they're semi-clear, but not quite clear, right? They don't fully answer to the degree we want them to answer. But those verses are set within the context where He gives us more verses talking about lust. You remember that? He says, you have heard that it was said that if you don't commit adultery, then you're okay. But I say unto you, He says, whosoever looks at a woman to lust after her has committed adultery in his heart. And what was the point of all of that is Jesus is trying to say, you know what, some of you are keeping the letter of the law. Like, you look on the outside, you keep the letter of the law, but Jesus is always going for the heart. And He's saying, what about your heart? So what He was doing in the context of that wasn't giving a full exposition about divorce. What He was saying is, some of you are looking around and you're saying, well, they've been divorced, or they've been divorced and remarried. I bet they did wrong. And Jesus is like, can I just ask you, have you been thinking about other women? Oh, wait a minute. That's not what part of this deal is, Jesus. I thought we were talking about who's done this or what marital statuses are going on. He's like, no, I want to talk about the heart. So it'd be kind of like this. Rob, are you the husband of one wife? Yep. Only been married to Rochelle 30 years. Amen?
Amen.
That's good, but that's not what I'm asking. Rob, are you a one-woman man? What do you mean? Rob, I just would like to ask, how about your thought life? Is there anyone you have looked at or thought about this last week with lustful intent? I mean, let's just face it, these thoughts go through our mind, but the issue is, are you going to park on that? So Jesus drilling down a little bit. Is there anybody you thought about longer than you should have? It wasn't a fleeting thought. You latched hold of that. I just would like to ask a question. Would we even welcome a conversation like that? I think it would be difficult, would it not? It's a whole lot easier to just judge marital statuses. And by the way, I didn't bring all this up to get into the history, but many, many, many people in the first century would have been divorced and remarried or married multiple times because of someone dying. We are automatically drawn to outward things of what we can see. Jesus always goes after the heart. The reason we talked about this goes beyond someone serving in leadership, right? There is so much greater meaning to this little phrase, husband of one wife, or a one-woman man. And I could easily turn that around just for sake of time. First Timothy chapter 5 and verse 9 talks about being a one-man woman, right? So it's flipped around. We're just talking about the deacon side of it for right now. This phrase does not exclude someone who has been divorced. It calls us to a higher standard. That's what it's doing. It's calling us to fight against fleshly impulses and to pursue our spouse. Why is it doing that, folks? And this is where you may be like, wow, this is kind of a weird church service. Why is it doing that? It's doing that, folks, because that's what Jesus is doing with us. This is the higher goal. This is how marriage pictures the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus redeems us. Jesus died on the cross. But even when we accept Him, we at times are very unfaithful. We go away from Him. We look at other things. Things that take the place of Jesus. But what does Jesus do? Jesus is always pursuing, if I can put it this way, He's a one-woman man with you and I. This is what the gospel is. And if you're here today and you're like, wow, this is going over my head, then get this. Jesus loved you enough to go to the cross. And to this point, there is nothing you've done that can stop Him from pursuing you. He loves you that much. He is going hard after you, and He wants to redeem you from where you are. He wants you to be His own. This is Jesus. That's why this phrase is so important, to go beyond what we may assume it means to what the Bible is actually saying. And here's the deal, folks. In this life, we're never going to be perfect. That's not an excuse. Romans chapter 6 says, shall I continue in sin despite even though there's grace? God forbid. God forbid. We're not going to be perfect in this life. But here's the deal, folks. One day, Jesus, because He pursues us in this life, is going to present us before God a spotless bride. I looked on my shirt this morning. My God, can I just do a poll? There's no judgment in this, so I'm just kind of curious. How many of you use an electric toothbrush? That's amazing to me. Put your hands down. For years, the dentist kept telling me to do it. I just thought it was like a trendy thing, like kind of like that's a new gadget they're trying to sell people. Finally, I got one. Like, I'm an evangelist for electric toothbrushes. They're just amazing. It's just unbelievable. But the problem with these things is, you know, when you ever have this problem where you get too much toothpaste and then it falls out or something like that. With electric toothbrush, man, it can like, you know, go all over the place. And that happened this morning. I'm like, I'm in my church clothes and I'm kind of looking like this. I'm like, oh, I'm so good, man. Nothing got on me. I look in the mirror here and I got toothpaste right on my shirt. The best of us think, man, I got my act cleaned up. Nothing wrong with me. And no smoking, no drinking, no running around on people. That's not what I do. The best of us has got toothpaste on our shirt. And it's not toothpaste, folks. It is a sin against the holy God that put Jesus Christ on the cross. How dare I go around making assessments about where other people stand, whether they be with their marriage or other things, when the finger points right back at me that Jesus died for my sin. I was the one that put Him on the cross, and He still pursues me. And one day He is going to present me, if I can say it this way respectfully, with no toothpaste stains on my shirt. And it's not because I cleaned it up. Because you know what it is with toothpaste? At least the toothpaste I use, it doesn't matter how much you scrub that sucker, it is not coming out. All I could do is put on this coat this morning and hope nobody noticed. Now you're all going to be like, you know, where is that? You know, I'm just going to do this afterwards. Folks, it's all because of Jesus. It's all because of Jesus. The last time I preached on this was in 2017. It was on the subject of church leadership. I was only reflecting on this as I went back because I was like, when's the last time I talked about this? I preached on this subject of church leadership in 2017. And in my notes from 2017, I had a list of our deacons at the time. And I could not help but to think this last week, the two men on that list at that time are both in heaven now. Dennis Welkers and Dennis Farrell. Both of these men served an example to us, not of being a superpower Christian. Not of that. Although I will say this, I think that Dennis Welker's ability to drive big equipment was a superpower. All right, it's one that we all wish we had. But I'm serious. Both these guys, average dudes. But both of them left to us a legacy of faithful service and determined love for God. That, folks, is an extraordinary example. And it's one that every person can have. Every person can have if we keep our eyes on Jesus and let the Word be the center. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage today and this discussion. We pray that as we journey through this life, we will keep our eyes on Jesus, despite the stains of sin upon us. Just like I tried to get that toothpaste out this morning, some of us we're trying to wipe the stain away, when only Jesus can take the stain away. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed this morning, I'm not pulling any tricks on you. I just want you to think about this message. And I felt prompted when I prayed that some of you are trying to wipe the stain of sin away. And I need to just direct your thoughts to say, you run to Jesus. You go to Jesus. Say, what does that mean, preacher? That means in the quietness of your heart, you pray. And if you're not a Christian, you ask Him to save you. If you are a Christian, you've got the stain of something on your life, you come to Him and let Him cleanse that. You let Him do that. You do that. Father, as people pray across the auditorium and even on live stream, we ask that you would help us to see the Word continue to grow people. May the Word multiply disciples in this place. May we become more obedient to the faith, not out of slavish fear, but out of love for you. We ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.